Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, we'll read the first 15 verses, and that will be the focus of the sermon this afternoon, as Paul makes his way to Macedonia, Greece. This is the word of the Lord. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. You've heard the expression, the best laid plans of mice and men. Lots of people make plans. Five-year plans. Where do you see yourself in 5 years? Well, 5 years ago, well, maybe six, I didn't quite expect to find myself in Oklahoma, but the Lord had other plans, and I rejoice that I'm here. Many times we set out plans, and the Lord takes us in a completely different direction. Sometimes we're frustrated when what we planned, we can't do. We'll get frustrated even if it's just like vacation plans and we can't do it. But even life plans. I can remember as we were deciding and just about ready to get married, both of us were going to teach in school. We were going to have the house with the three kids and the white picket fence. Well, we've got four kids and I'm not teaching, I'm preaching. But that's okay. We come to a passage where there are some things that are rather interesting. We see some familiar faces. we hear some familiar stories, but in the midst of all of this, we need to recognize that it is God who is in control every step of the way. Sometimes we as Christians, and indeed we as a church, forget that. We're good at talking about that, but living it is something different. Now, remember where we are in this story. This is the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. Remember that last week at the end of chapter 15, we saw how Paul and Barnabas had made the decision to go back and visit the churches they had planted in the first missionary journey. They both thought it was a great idea until Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. Paul didn't like that. They had their disagreement and they split, they divided. But even there, despite the tragedy of two good friends, two ministers of the gospel sent by the church, instead of one missionary team, now there were two, to cover double the ground. Well, we pick up with Paul and Silas. Barnabas, we don't hear from again in the rest of Acts. He's mentioned in Paul's epistles, but not again in Acts. Now we move to the second missionary journey, where we see the start of going back to some of the churches they had already been to, but then also going further. Further into the Roman Empire. Further into spheres of influence. But keeping in mind, though, that no matter what kind of plans they may have, it's all up to God, not them. So it is for us as a church. Many of us can probably picture the day when we get our own building. We're sort of thinking, how do we plan for this? What's going to happen? Well, maybe God doesn't want us to have our own building. We need to consider that. Maybe he does. Can we be content either way? That's just one thing. Any number of things could be added onto that list. What I hope to show this afternoon is simply this, that Paul's journey toward Macedonia demonstrates God's guidance and determination to grow his kingdom. Paul's journey toward Macedonia demonstrates God's guidance and determination to grow his kingdom. We'll look at this under three headings. First of all, Paul and Timothy. Secondly, Paul and a vision. And finally, Paul and Lydia. Straight out of the text. So first of all, Paul and Timothy. Look again at verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Now, remember, Paul and Barnabas had already been to both of these cities, Derbe and Lystra. Twice for Lystra, in fact, and even twice for Iconium, which is mentioned a little bit further down. Lystra was where Paul, in chapter 14, had healed a cripple in much the same way that Peter did not long after Pentecost. But the, shall we say, fun thing, it really wasn't, was the people in Lystra thought this was so wonderful, this must be Zeus and Hermes. Let's sacrifice to them. Well, this was the same Lystra. Remember, again, they are back here precisely because Paul's plan was to come back here with Barnabas and support and strengthen and encourage the churches. Well, Paul came back. Barnabas was somewhere in Cyprus, most likely. The other remarkable thing about Lystra is that this was also the place where he was stoned by the people. And Paul went back here again. It was remarkable that he went back into the city after he was stoned. Now he's come back yet again. Such is his love for the saints. Well, that brings us to Timothy, and it is here that the Bible first introduces him. Some time back, we looked at the pastoral epistles, and we talked a lot about Timothy. Even this text here gives a nice introduction, as is Luke's custom. When somebody new is introduced, Luke gives a decent introduction and a background. First thing to note is that he already was a disciple. You notice that? It's not that at this point he came to faith. He already was a disciple, already was a learner of Christ. He is the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer also. But his father was a Greek, and that's important, as we'll see in a bit. This is a young man who, even Luke here indicates, is a man who had a good reputation in Lystra and in Iconium. Just that statement right there should tell you something. Timothy was a young man of action. He served the church in two different cities. He was a young man active, carrying out the purpose of God in those two cities. He already had this good reputation. Well, in the midst of this, Paul is taken with him, as it were. I want to take this guy with us. In much the same way that Barnabas wanted to take Mark. Well, now Paul has somebody to replace Mark. Silas replaced Barnabas. Now Timothy replaces Mark. And this missionary team grows. But there's a problem. Paul wants to take him, but Paul's normal mode of operating is to first go visit synagogues. That's where he would start his evangelism, is in the synagogues. Well, Timothy, who is a Jew by birth because of his Jewish mother, was uncircumcised. Bad enough to be uncircumcised in the eye of a Jew. To be a Gentile uncircumcised person who's unclean, those people. But one of your own blood, by virtue of being birthed from a Jewish mother who was not circumcised, was one who was reckoned as apostate, which was worse. Something needed to be done. So Paul circumcised him. Now, something may be going through your mind. In Acts chapter 15, most of that chapter dealt with a controversy. A controversy concerning Gentiles who became Christians. There was a group of Jewish believers who insisted that in order to be saved, you needed to be circumcised and obey the whole law of Moses. But the key thing there, circumcised. Paul disagreed with that vehemently. A person does not need to be circumcised in order to be saved. And yet, now we come to Acts chapter 16, and Paul circumcises Timothy. Did suddenly Timothy change his mind? Is this a contradiction in the Bible? Did Luke get his story wrong? These are the questions that critics ask. No, there's a reason why he was circumcised. First of all, remember that the text already said he's a believer. That's not the issue. The issue had to do with Paul's method of evangelism. In order to go into the synagogue with Timothy, Timothy needed to be circumcised. He did it for the sake of evangelizing a particular kind of people. not in order for Timothy to be saved. In essence, you can think of this as what Paul says in Corinthians, where he says he becomes all things to all men so that he could win as many as he can. So Timothy is circumcised. Now, Luke reminds us that everybody knew his father was a Greek, which is partly why he was not circumcised in the first place. Well, then we get a summary statement from Luke in verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. It wraps up this portion of the second missionary journey to strengthen the churches that already existed. Again, a reminder to you and to me that we as a church, a local congregation here in Tulsa, should be praying for other churches. In whatever way we can, supporting other churches. Now, in some respects, we do that with our worldwide outreach, our giving toward that, where it goes to foreign mission and home missions, especially for the establishment of new churches, both here in this country and abroad. But we need to be prayerful for them. We, most of us, get New Horizons, the denominational magazine. In the middle, there's a prayer calendar. Each day, you can pray for particular people in particular fields for the growth of the church. That's one way that you can help support other churches. There are other ways as well. But the big thing is that there is a network in which those who are also united to Christ can be built up by one another. We're not just by ourselves here. There are other believers elsewhere, and we should pray for them, and as opportunity arises, pray with them. All of this, we need to remember, is through God's providential hand. For whatever reason, in God's wisdom, we see Paul and Barnabas split over John Mark. A new team forms with Paul and Silas, and they run into Timothy. This is all God's providential hand. It can be no other. This is important because, well, we also have the pastoral epistles. No Timothy, no letters to Timothy. Well, having looked at Paul and Timothy, let's move on as Timothy joins them and they travel further in Asia Minor. This brings us to Paul and a vision. Look now at verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Phrygia and Galatia. Now, these aren't really cities as much as they are districts or regions within what is known as Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. They are continuing further west a bit. Phrygia and Galatia are regions that are a bit more central and western part of the peninsula known as Turkey today. Asia, as it's mentioned here at the end of verse 6, we need to be careful that we're not confusing that with the continent of Asia. They're actually heading west. The continent of Asia is east. And you read this and you start to scratch your head. I don't get it. Asia was actually also the name of another district or region in modern-day Turkey at the time. So that's what's being talked about there. A little bit further west on that peninsula. Any good Bible map, especially ones that are a little bit bigger so you can see all the regions, will show you in the central western part a section of modern-day Turkey that's called Asia. That's what Luke is talking about. Well, they want to go, but notice this. They want to go to Asia, but the Holy Spirit forbids them. Think about that a minute. They go to Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Is it not God's purpose that the kingdom go forth and the word is preached to all nations? And yet here the Holy Spirit is forbidding them to go into this particular region. I don't get it. What could this mean? That God is contradicting himself? Well, of course not. The thing that we need to understand is that, first of all, the Holy Spirit had other ideas. He had another purpose for Paul, Silas, and Timothy, not to go this way, but rather to go that way. And so the Holy Spirit forbids them. Now, a couple of things here. As an aside, this text can be used as a proof, if you will, of the personality of the Holy Spirit. Because persons forbid other persons. The Holy Spirit is not some sort of force of God. The Holy Spirit is a person who also is truly God. The other side to this is the fact that the Holy Spirit is deeply involved with the advancement of the kingdom. Remember how the story in Acts chapter 15 with the Jerusalem Council ended. The letter, how it indicated, therefore, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to tell you what to do. And to that point, the Holy Spirit didn't even come into the discussion, really. They understood that the providential decision that the church had come to was God the Spirit's guidance all the way. The church ought to remember this. As we plan and as we as a church move in a particular direction, insofar as we are doing things in accordance to the principles of God's word, that is the Spirit's way of guiding us. A lot of times we think it's us who's doing it, and there's truth to that. We're not puppets. We do make decisions. But every step of the way, it's God the Spirit guiding us. Why do you think when we make difficult decisions, we pray? We pray that the Spirit would guide us. The Spirit is guiding Paul and Silas and Timothy to go in a particular direction. Not that way, but this way. And that's what transpires. It is the Spirit who grows the kingdom when and where he wills. You and I may make plans, but God may and often does say, no, I have other plans. So when we see a church grow, that's the Spirit. Does a church's numbers remain steady and level? Well, you know what? Sometimes that's the Spirit too. We need to submit ourselves to the guidance and the authority of God the Holy Spirit when it comes to church growth. Even as Jesus said, with respect to the Spirit, early in his ministry, the Spirit blows wherever he wills. I don't mean to make this sound too casual, but in a sense, we are along for the ride. We're instruments in God's hands. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, instruments in God's hands. If we're hindered providentially, that is the Spirit's work, to which we must say, not my will, but yours be done. Well, they head to this region called Mysia, another region that's further north and to the west in Asia Minor. They wanted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Christ did not allow it. So once again, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, hey, here's an idea. The Holy Spirit said, no. This time, Luke describes the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ, indicating the effective work of all three persons of the Trinity. The Father is not specifically mentioned in this text, but you cannot separate Christ from the Spirit, nor can you separate the Father from the Son or the Spirit. This is the idea, the theological idea of the indivisible work of the Trinity. All of God's work is a Trinitarian work. But the Spirit forbids them to go to Bithynia as well. So they move on to Troas, and Troas is about as far west on the Aegean Sea as they could possibly go. And also pretty far north as well. This place becomes the springboard for them to get to Macedonia. You see, as we're about to see, this is the direction that God wants them to go. Macedonia, Greece. So one night, Paul sees a vision. He sees a vision of a man asking for help. Now, whether this vision was a trance or whether it was a dream in his sleep, it's not clear. It doesn't really matter. Paul sees a vision. The vision is of this man who says, come over to Macedonia and help us. Immediately, they decide they need to go because of the conclusion that they made. God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now things become a bit clearer. Why were they hindered from going to this place? Why were they hindered from going to that place? So that they would be directed to Troas and set sail to make their way to Macedonia. God wanted the gospel to go there. Now that's significant because Macedonia and Greece and all of that was a cultural center before Rome was Alexander the Great in terms of world empires. The influence that he had, all of the nations within the Roman Empire did not really speak Latin, but they spoke Greek. The philosophies and mindset of people were influenced by Greece. So what better place to bring the gospel than the place of influence in the world? That should be a lesson to us. What places are influential? That's where we should be sending ministers. That's where we should be seeking to go forth with the gospel. Now, not exclusively, because unfortunately some people take that to such an extreme that they ignore everywhere else. Certainly, Paul did not do that. But the gospel needs to go where places of influence are. The other thing to note before we move on is what we see in verse 10. Maybe you noticed it. It's a minor thing. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia. Who's we? Most agree that this is where Luke comes on the scene. Luke himself, at this point, joins the ministry team. So now, instead of three people, there's four. And most agree that this is Luke the physician, mentioned in the epistles. So this missionary team grows and is now heading to a very influential part of the Roman Empire, Macedonia. Well, this brings us then to our third and final point, Paul and Lydia. As they make their way toward Philippi, we see in verse 11, "So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days." So notice, they go to Philippi because of the kind of city it is. It would be along the lines of something today like sending missionaries to New York or Los Angeles or to other major metropolitan areas, or D.C. Please on the Capitol. As Luke mentions here, Philippi is a leading city. It's a Roman colony. And as such, the people in Philippi were Roman citizens, and they took pride in their citizenship. We're the second Rome. We're like Rome's sister city over here in Greece, over here in Macedonia. Where else would you go but a leading city? So there in Philippi, it makes sense that Paul is there. They decide after some days on the first Sabbath that what they are going to do is go to the riverside. Now that's weird. We read that and we think, now wait a second. On the Sabbath, Paul's usual method of evangelizing is to go into the synagogue on the Sabbath. Why is he going to the riverside? Well, the most obvious and simple explanation is there was not a synagogue. There seemed to have been some Jews who were at least, or other Gentiles that were influenced by Judaism, but not enough people to start a synagogue. Now, there have been differing numbers on the number of people you need to start a synagogue. In fact, we run into this same problem with planting churches. How many people do you need to have before you can call it a church? Every situation is different. I don't know or remember the exact number, mostly because I've seen differing opinions with respect to the number of people that were required to form a synagogue of believers or a synagogue of worshipers of God. But since there was no apparent synagogue, those who were of Jewish influence, either influenced by Judaism or may have even been Jewish, would have a place designated that they would go and pray. And this would just be a handful of people. In this case, they run into one called Lydia. Lydia. She is from Thyatira. She is a seller of purple goods. Now, we might think about that for a second and say, hey, I like purple. And I could look around and see some people wearing purple. But the thing about this is, in this day and age of the New Testament, and even throughout the Old Testament, purple was rare. Purple was reserved for royalty and the rich, because it was hard to make purple. They didn't have modern technology like we do. Not that we're any better off because of it. But the fact that she was a dealer in purple goods in a leading city of Philippi probably ended up with a comfortable living. She probably made a decent wage. Note the language of verse 14, especially the latter part of it. "One who heard of us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Now, that is significant for a couple of reasons. First and foremost, it's a reminder to all of us that the reason why any of you believe the gospel is because the Lord opened your heart so that you would believe it. It's the Lord who builds his kingdom, not us. Yes, it's true. You exercise faith. Yes, it's true. You repented. Yes, it's true. You publicly professed your faith in God. But you know why you did that? It's because the Lord opened your heart first. Salvation from beginning to end is of God. A reminder here that it is God who is establishing the kingdom. Even if at this point it begins with just one person in one place. She's a worshiper of God. And this same God opens her heart to the truth of the gospel message proclaimed by Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Notice that in verse 15, after she was baptized and her household as well, she and her household was baptized. This gets to the other aspect of the fact that it was the Lord who opened her heart. Notice that the text does not say the Lord opened the heart of those in her household. Only her heart is said to have been opened. Yet, the whole household was baptized. Our Baptist brothers will frequently say, many of them, not all, but many of them will say that every New Testament example of baptism is that of a believer. You look at this text, only one person is said to have believed, Lydia, yet the whole household was baptized. So to assume that the rest were believers is reading into the text what it doesn't say. Maybe they were all believers, but we can't assume that. Likewise, as a Presbyterian, as tempting as it might be, we don't even know if there were infants in this home. We need to be fair. We can't assume that there were infants in this home, but what we can assume is that if there were infants in the home, they were baptized because the household was baptized. What we are seeing here is a covenant renewal, a covenant progression, a covenant continuity. Because if one person in the old covenant was a member of the covenant, the whole household was under it. That covenant continuity is seen to continue here. One further aside, when we get to it in Acts chapter 19, Luke has no trouble saying when a whole household believes. He does it there. He doesn't here. He doesn't in the latter part of chapter 16 when talking about the Philippian jailer's house, contrary to some English translations. The point being, ultimately, is that first, it is God who dictates the terms of the covenant. It is God who opens the hearts of men. And as such, those in the household of one who is saved are regarded as being a part of the covenant people as well. That's why Lydia's household was baptized. So if there were infants there, they were too. If there were not infants, it doesn't matter. We only know that she had faith. We don't know of the faith of the others. To assume it is presumption on our part. But this whole household is baptized. There's a couple of things with respect to this. We're seeing further fulfillment of the fact that circumcision is not required of Gentiles to become believers.
We're also seeing for the first time a woman being baptized by name. Where's her husband? We don't know. We know nothing of him. The point being is that if we were to apply this today, at least in some measure, in the way that this appears anyway, single moms who become believers, their children are to be baptized. Baptism is an extension of circumcision. Circumcision, obviously, only the males could be circumcised. Baptism is both for male and female, because in Christ there is neither male nor female, slave or free, and so forth. In terms of covenantal status before God, women are on equal footing and have the right to the sign of the covenant. So when people claim that the Bible is sexist, they really don't know what they're talking about. The Bible is not sexist. It is not anti-women. It actually does something that the rest of the world would not do, include women and her household. This whole household is baptized. Even though it is only her that is said to have faith. But notice the effect of her salvation on her life. In verse 15, the second half, she says to them, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. She opens her home. She opens her home to these three men. Hospitality of fellow believers. Now, the word hospitality does not occur here, but this is obviously what is being described. The word in Greek for hospitality, there are two different ones that are actually very related, and there are those who make much of the makeup of the word for hospitality, showing love to strangers, because in the compound, that's what it means. The fact of the matter is, I think people are making too much of that. That they're trying to say that because of the etymology, the makeup of the word, therefore it actually means this, but not that. So when the Bible is speaking of hospitality, we're talking about showing love to strangers, not to one another. Well, that's not accurate, because the Bible uses that word and says, show hospitality to one another. That doesn't discount showing love to strangers, but people make too much of etymology of words sometimes. Be that as it may, Lydia shows hospitality to Paul, Silas, and Timothy. That is something we must do as a church. As needs arise, show hospitality toward other believers. Of course, to other believers and strangers as necessary. Now, we need to not be naive, not be foolish. We certainly live in a different culture today. But if your attitude is, this is my stuff, this is my house, my time, my goods, my food, my bed, etc., etc., you're doing Christianity wrong. Showing hospitality is a demonstration of the love of Christ. Already in this short time, Lydia is demonstrating hospitality and Christian love. It can start from the beginning. And it's a wonderful thing. In this sense, Lydia's salvation becomes a means by which now Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they've got a place to live for a while. They're about to go to jail. But at least for now, they've got a roof over their head.
The Spirit is guiding every step of this. That's the thing to remember here. The Spirit said no to this place, directed them in such a way that they would springboard and sail into Macedonia, and now here they are in a leading city proclaiming the gospel. And it starts with one person. Somehow we think in our evangelistic efforts we need to get as many as possible. And, you know, in one sense, I understand that. We want as many people as possible to be saved. But don't be disappointed if only one person is saved. Rejoice. Because as Jesus said, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sheep that is found rather than the other 99. Rejoice that God would save any sinner. The Lord opened Lydia's heart. Rejoice in that. Paul had plans. Some of those plans came to fruition. He did go back to the cities that he had established churches in. But as they advanced the kingdom, it's the Holy Spirit who decided where the kingdom was going to grow. And so we come to Philippi. Next week, as we look at more of chapter 16, we'll see some of the ramifications that happen. Ramifications that we've seen already. Opposition. Opposition to the gospel. In the meantime, the church still grows. Even back in verse 5, when we talked about the churches being strengthened in the faith, notice the language there, and they increased in numbers daily. The church is growing, my friends. Despite the fact that it seems in our culture, on every side, the church is being assaulted. Judeo-Christian values, values that are found within the pages of Holy Writ, are being attacked from every side. Nevertheless, the church still grows. Because who is going to stop the Holy Spirit from changing hearts? No one. And so we can go forth with boldness, knowing that the Spirit of Christ is with us as we bring the message of the gospel and salvation to the lost. God will save whomever He wills. That's not up to us. We need to remember that there will be times where we share the gospel practically perfectly. We could say all the right words, say all the right things, but ultimately, it's up to the Lord. And how many times have we floundered on our words, and yet the Lord uses that? It just shows that we are just simply the jars of clay. But what is contained in those jars of clay is Christ. It is He who saves. It is He who directs. It is He who builds His kingdom when and where He wills. Take heart, fellow believers. The church is growing because nothing can hinder Christ from growing that kingdom. Let's pray.